Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Everything's under control. Situation normal. We're fine. We're all fine here now. Thank you. How are you?
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Great shot, kid. That was one in a million.
We're back, as you can probably tell from all the Star Wars stuff. Cyrus is beside himself. It's the fourth. So go ahead and say it, Cyrus.
May the fourth be with you. And apparently I sound like I have a lisp. Thank you. Thank you to whoever told me that on Twitter. Yeah. I really appreciate it.
You do. You do sound like you have a lisp.
That's great.
Yeah. So with that now out of the way, we have another audio clip. We weren't able to play it before the break. And this one is the female, is she college or high school? I forget which. Peyton McNabb. And she's talking here about what it's like and how it's wrong for her to have to compete against men who are posing as women under the banner of trans. And I'll let her speak for herself, but this is a little bit more in that same vein. We heard some more, including a high school sophomore girl describing her horror at, without any warning or anything, being forced by the school district where she lives to have to share a shower room, locker room, with a so-called trans athlete. A boy posing as a girl, which is what it really is. This is the third in the series of audio clips that we played. And just as a reminder, Cyrus, you were saying before we took the break that these have been, well, this one anyway, has been scrubbed from social media, right?
It's yeah, no longer the available. Other two have. This one I'll be able to share. But the other two, so the first one was the high school that was forced to share a bathroom with a biological male. And
shower room.
And if you don't like it, then you can go use the shower all the way across campus.
Yeah.
That's scrubbed. I can't find it.
Yeah. We have it, though. You know, by making a copy here, we can preserve it for posterity.
That's right. And then the gender-affirming clinic worker who says, who confirms that puberty blockers worsen a child's depression. That has also been scrubbed. I can't find it. And that was on MSN, and it's gone. It's not on their website at all. So someone went after MSN and fine. It's just easier to just remove it and not have honest reporting. Real journalism doesn't exist anymore. I'm
glad we're able to bring it to all of you. So here's the third clip, and this is the female student athlete talking about the situation.
Hi, my name is Peyton McNabb. I'm a senior at Hiawassee Dam High School in Murphy, North Carolina. Due to the North Carolina High School Athletic Association policy allowing biological males to compete against biological females, my life has forever been changed. On September 1st, 2022, I was severely injured in a high school volleyball game by a transgender athlete on the opposing team. I suffered from a concussion and neck injury that to this day I'm still recovering from. Other injuries I still suffer from today include impaired vision, partial paralysis on my right side, constant headaches, as well as anxiety and depression. I was unable to play the rest of my last volleyball season, and although I'm currently playing softball, I'm not able to perform as well as I know I have in the past because of the injury. My ability to learn, retain, comprehend has also been impaired, and I require accommodations at school for testing because of this. I could go on and on about how this incident has affected my life, but I'm not here for that, because I'm not here for me. Because for me, I know that my time playing is coming to an end. I'm here for every biological female athlete behind me. My little sister, my cousins, my teammates. Allowing biological males to compete against biological females is dangerous. I may be the first to come before you with an injury, but if this doesn't pass, I won't be the last. The North Carolina High School Athletic Association policy states that it allows participation in interscholastic athletics for all students, regardless of gender or gender identification. It is the intent that all students are able to compete on a level playing field in a safe, competitive, and friendly environment, free of discrimination. Clearly, that does not include biological female athletes. My ability to compete was taken from me. Having to play against biological males is not a level playing field.
Sure isn't.
No, it's not. By the way, even just the phrase biological male is irksome. They're just male and female. So it's redundant to say you're a biological male. You're a male, and the biology is part of what it means to be male. But I understand. This is the way the world talks nowadays. So what a terrible shame for individual people like this young girl who now has to deal with these things that were just described, being sacrificed at the altar of this horrendous ideology, the ideology of telling people that they can transform from male to female or vice versa. It's wrong. Too bad we don't have that black minister preaching on this issue about why it's wrong. Maybe we can get him to preach a little bit more at some point during the day today. But we do have some phone calls I want to get to, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Joyce in Austin. Good morning, Joyce.
Good morning. I just wanted to make a quick comment about homeschooling. Our grandchildren go to a hybrid homeschool, which means twice a week they're in school. The other 3 days a week, the teachers give us a list of what they need to do, and we upload them on Google Classrooms to get their work done. It's a lot less expensive than Catholic school, and they still get a classical Catholic education. I just wanted to pass that on because I'm sure there are others that don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm. Well, fair enough, Joyce. I'm happy to hear that your grandchildren are getting a good education. That's wonderful. My default is to say better if it's possible to send the kids to a good Catholic school. I do realize that tuition can be prohibitive for some parents. I understand that. So this sounds like another alternative for parents who are not in a position to send their kids to Catholic school. So thanks for that. Let's go now to Ernie in Madera, California. Good morning, Ernie.
Hi, good morning, sir. How are you doing today?
Pretty well, thank you.
All right. So it's my first time calling. I actually wanted to give a shout-out to my father-in-law, Gary, right there in Madera. He actually introduced me to Relevant Radio.
Wonderful.
But I did have a couple questions, something that we were discussing, my father-in-law and myself. So my first question was, basically, like in Scripture, it talks about how Jesus had brothers. Mm-hmm. I did bring this up to a Catholic priest in the past. In regards to what exactly that meant. I know he had mentioned that, back when they used to call cousins brothers as well. Right. But I guess I just wanted to ask, is there any stronger evidence as far as how we can confirm that Mary didn't have any further children other than Jesus?
Yes, there's plenty of information in Scripture on that. So did you say it was a priest who told you this? About using the term brother instead of cousin, for example?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, he's absolutely right. So that is one of the features of Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus and the apostles spoke at the time of the Lord's public ministry. So the custom, not only in terms of language, but also in terms of the culture and the religion, was to refer to your close relatives as brother or sister. In fact, it's still very common in the Middle East, depending upon if you're an Arabic speaker, you might see it more pronounced in that regard. But it is definitely true that they would refer to uncles, cousins, nephews, nieces, aunts, cousins, etc., as brother and sister. So that's one important thing to keep in mind when you read passages like Matthew chapter 13, which refer to the brothers of the Lord and give four names, for example. There we read that James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude were the brothers of the Lord. And it refers to sisters too as well. So there is no explicit statement or teaching in the New Testament that says that Mary had other children besides Jesus. There is also no explicit statement in Scripture that says that Mary did not have other children besides Jesus. What we're left with is a fair amount of implicit evidence that when you take it all into account, you see pretty quickly that it points to Mary not having any other children besides Jesus, rather than, as some imagine, that Mary had other children besides Jesus. And often they will quote Matthew chapter 1, where at the end of the of that chapter, it says that St. Joseph did not know her in the biblical sense until she brought forth her firstborn son, namely Jesus. And so the assumption that's read into this is that, well, after Jesus was born, then, as they imagine, which is not true, but they imagine that that Jesus had other siblings that were born to his mother, Mary, and his foster father, St. Joseph. But that's not what that means. And I'll come back to that one in a minute. So let's look at the four men who are called the brothers of the Lord. And this is, I mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? Some translations say Judas. And this, by the way, is referring to St. Jude Thaddeus. It's not referring to Judas Iscariot. So two of these four men who are called the brothers of the Lord are indeed sons of Mary, but not Mary, the mother of Jesus. So James and Joseph are the sons of Mary, who is the wife of Cleophas, also known as Clopas. You'll sometimes see his name given as Alphaeus. And so these two, we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, where it talks about all the apostles, beginning in verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we see those two men named, and in this mention of the apostles, they're identified as the sons of Alphaeus. Now, Alphaeus was married to a woman named Mary, obviously not the same Mary who was the mother of Jesus. So we see, first of all, we see this Mary, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, in Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56, that's at the foot of the cross. We see her mentioned again in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, at the foot of the cross. She's mentioned in Luke chapter 6 as the mother of these two men and the wife of Alphaeus, or she's alluded to there in any case. We also see her mentioned specifically in John chapter 19 at the foot of the cross. So the point here, not to belabor you with so many Bible verses, but just to show that as you go through Scripture and you look beyond just where it says in Matthew 13, the brothers of the Lord, we see that two of these men were not siblings of Jesus, and yet they're called the brothers of the Lord. Now, as for the other two, we don't have enough biblical information to precisely determine who their mother and father were, but we can safely say that this is an example of where men are called the brothers of Jesus who are not the sons of Mary. That much can be proved. There are other things. So, for example, in the Annunciation, so in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive and bear a child, notice her reaction. Her reaction is being perplexed. How can this be, she says, for I do not know man. Now, that's a biblical euphemism for sexual intercourse. And so if you look at this, you have to say, why did she react that way? Because if she intended, and keep in mind, she was already married. She was in the betrothal phase of marriage. The second phase of marriage was when they would live together. But she was already the wife of Joseph, although they had not yet lived together. And it's a strange reaction because Mary certainly knew where babies come from. Mary knew that when her relatives, cousins, aunts, others, friends, she knew that when they got married in due time, 9 months, 10 months later, they would have a baby. So she understood married life and she understood the mechanics of procreation. And yet she has this strange response. It would be strange if she were planning to live a married life with Joseph. There's no reason for her to react this way. Be like, well, yeah, duh, of course I'm going to have a child because I'm married. And soon enough, I'll be living with my husband, and I sure hope we have children. But she doesn't say that. She says, how can this be? So the import here, and this is when church fathers who comment on this point this out, they say she took a vow of virginity before she was married. And so she knew going into it that this marriage was not going to produce offspring because she and whoever she wound up marrying, she wouldn't have known that right away, but when she eventually found out it would be Saint Joseph, that they would have a virginal marriage, which was not, you know, common by any stretch of the imagination, but it also was not unheard of. So that would explain why she would have this reaction to the message of the angel, and that is that she intended not to have any other children, not to have any children, and of course the virgin birth was a miracle. We see when Mary and Joseph lose track of the boy Jesus when he's 12 years old, where they went up to Jerusalem, and he thought Jesus was with Mary, Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, because men and women would typically be in separate groups as they would travel. And they went back to Jerusalem, and they found the boy Jesus teaching in the temple. And there's no mention of any other family. There's no mention of any other siblings. It's just Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And similarly, at the foot of the cross, going back to John chapter 19, what do we see? Jesus entrusts his mother into the care of St. John, who was clearly not one of Jesus' brothers because he is the son of Zebedee. So you would have to, and I don't mean you personally, but one would have to look at all these things and many more besides that I don't have time to get into. We'd have to look at that and say, why on earth would all of these things happen if Mary and Joseph had other children? So these are things to keep in mind. Now, Matthew chapter 1, where it says that Joseph did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, that's an issue that pertains to modern 21st century American English. We use the word until often to suggest that something would change, the status of something would change after that point, but until that point, the condition is X. But that's not what it means in context. So where it says in verse 25, he had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. Well, that word until, if you look at it in the Greek, it's heos, H-E-O-S, sometimes heos, who is a longer form of that. And there are countless examples in Scripture where this is used. One example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, which I'll turn to now, to show you that it doesn't mean that there is a change of status after the fact. It just means that this was the case up to that point. So let me go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here it's talking about Jesus as Lord. And it talks about, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to his God and Father, when he has destroyed every sovereignty and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's that same word again. It doesn't mean that Jesus ceases to reign after he puts all his enemies under his feet. It just means that he will reign until that point. And there are many, many other examples of that in the Greek Septuagint scripture, as well as in the New Testament in Greek, to demonstrate conclusively that that word until does not connote in Matthew chapter 1, verse 55, that Mary and Joseph had any children together after the fact. Now, I'm running out of time, Ernie, so I'll have to leave it at that, but let me give you some references. I would recommend, if you're interested, there's a book by Tim Staples called Behold Your Mother, and it's a whole book just on the Marian teachings from Scripture, and this is one big section of that book. If you want something quick and easy, I've written a number of articles. They're available at relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links and then click on articles. You'll find them there. And also Catholic Answers, their website's catholic.com. They have lots of tracts and even articles and other resources for free that you can access by going there, catholic.com. Just use the search bar to find it. I hope that helps, and I will be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code PATRICK for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
That's hilarious. It's the little things that count, Cyrus.
I like the way that you say, that's hilarious.
Yeah. No, it really is. It really is.
All right.
Let's see. Let's go to David in Casa Grande, Texas. I'm sorry, Arizona. Excuse me. Good morning, David.
Good morning, Patrick. Serge had a question pertaining to sin. And the example that I'll give is, you know, for example, you know, in my younger years, I didn't really have knowledge as to this being a sin, you know, but now growing in my faith and understanding more, you know, now I understand that possibly some of those things are sins.
Yeah.
When I go to confession now, should I, you know, confess those previous things, or is it kind of forgotten, or how does that work?
Yeah. So let's say that whatever the sin was, you didn't know it was a sin, or if you thought it might be a sin, you didn't know it was a serious sin. And now you know. So when you go to confession, my advice would be just simply say, you know, after you've, you know, blessed me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been so long since my last confession. Here are my sins. And then you can say at some point, and in addition, I recently became aware that this activity, this sin, is sinful. And in my youth, or, you know, until just recently, I committed this sin many times, or one time, or 10 times, whatever, however often you think you may have committed it. And I really didn't understand that it was a sin. But now that I do, I want to confess it. And then you're done. Then you can leave it behind you. You've left it at the foot of the cross, and you are forgiven. And then, of course, going forward, you'll know to avoid that in the future, but you've taken care of it, and the priest will understand.
Got it. That's great. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Yeah. It's one of those things where I think most people generally have some vague idea that it's not quite right, or they realize that there's something wrong. They may not be exactly sure what specifically is wrong about it, but that's your conscience speaking. And so this is where it's hard to tell sometimes how culpable you are for a sin that you weren't really sure about. You're not sure it was a sin, or nobody ever told you it was a sin. But if you feel uneasy, or you feel like, I know something's not quite right here, that's your conscience. And what the church says is each of us has an obligation to properly form our conscience. So I want to applaud you because you are doing that. You are growing in your knowledge from divine revelation, from natural law, all the ways in which God communicates the truth to us. You're learning, you're becoming more sensitive and subtle in understanding human actions. And that's good. So I just want to applaud you because you're making some really important progress.
Thank you, Patrick. This isn't for me personally. This is for a loved one, but the message will be the same, I'm sure, once they hear this from you. So thank you, Patrick.
Got it. Okay, David, thank you. How about another David, this time in Oakland, California? Good morning, David.
Good morning, Patrick. I have another idea to help address the issue of the students suffering under these school boards making bad decisions. Why not have a girls' strike? I mean, we have teachers' strikes all the time. I'm calling from Oakland, and the Oakland teachers are going on strike, and it was on your top of your hour for national news.
Yeah.
If a school district had all the girls in the whole district say, we're not going to school until our demands are met, I think that could be impactful.
I think so, too. In fact, I'm thinking about just how much the leftist people in the school districts loved it when the high school kids decided to walk out of school and demonstrate against school shootings. I mean, obviously, we all hate and abhor school shootings, and would that there never were any. So I can understand how strong feelings about that important issue are there. But you'll remember going back 2-3 years ago when the left-wing people loved it that the high school students walked out because it was something that was important to them. This, I have a feeling, would not meet with the same happiness on the part of the left because
they wouldn't
it's
like
contrary.
It. Yeah.
But well, how can you fault the kids?
The example you're giving is kind of a one-time thing to raise awareness. What I'm talking about would be to say, we are not coming back to school until we get our locker rooms back and no boys in our locker room. They could
be
really
I get it.
Tough about it. Yeah.
No, I get it. In other words,
that's my 2 cents for the day.
Yeah, the duration of the walkout, the protest, I mean, the longer it goes, the more painful it becomes. But I don't disagree with you, and that's certainly one way to get people's attention. So, but how many, this is the issue, it seems to me, is that there has to be critical mass. So if 5 girls walk out, nothing's going to happen. If 15 girls walk out, nothing's going to happen. If 50 girls walk out, maybe. If 500 girls walk out, then you're talking something that's reaching critical mass, it seems to me. So if this is going to happen, I think it needs to happen on a large enough scale that can actually cause some changes. But in theory, at least, I do agree with you, David.
All right. Thanks for taking my call.
You got it. Thank you. Patrick in Wausau, Wisconsin, you are up next. Welcome.
Yes, just a couple quick questions. I'm reading this book on the Pope's it's a concise biographical history.
Okay.
By Eric Jones, and in there I've read several times about the Pope writing a bull. Could you give me a little brief answer to that? As what a bull was?
Yeah. Papal bull is a proclamation. And it is, as I understand, I have to double check, but I believe it's at the highest level of a magisterial statement by a pope. So it's something that when the pope issues this, it's basically saying, hear ye, this is something that the whole church needs to pay attention to. It typically involves something that affects the life of the church. And over time, there have been many such bulls that have been issued. There is a section in a book called, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott, O-T-T. And there's a section in there that kind of gives on a scale the different grades of theological certainty. And so it would include, it gets into the divisions, including papal bulls, encyclicals, etc. So that would be found on page 9 of that book. It's called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, if you're interested in reading it in greater detail. But the bull itself, it comes from the word bulla, which has to do with the seal that is impressed upon the parchment, typically, that it would be issued on. So it's a decree, you might say, from the Pope on a given issue.
Okay, and these decrees were generally written because of a pope's stated at the time, let's say by opposition to the church, that he is responding to that and saying, no, this is like infringing on the dogma of the church.
No,
and more or less setting them straight as to what the church.
No, it could involve something like that. And in the history of the papacy, there have been some papal bulls which are intended for that purpose. But let's take an example of Pope Sixtus V, who was pope in the middle of the 16th century. He issued a papal bull promulgating a revised version of the Latin Vulgate that he foolishly undertook to do himself. He didn't listen to the experts and the translators and those who really knew what they were doing. And so he sort of closeted himself away for a couple of years and worked on this himself. And it was a terrible botched revision or an attempt at a revision of Scripture. So his papal bull simply announcing, here it is, everybody has to use this. You got to use this under pain of sin. Now, this is one of those interesting little cul-de-sacs in the history of the papacy. which I think kind of underscores papal infallibility, which is the protection that Christ promised the church, protecting it from a pope from formally teaching error, because before the bull could be officially promulgated and before this botched revision of the Vulgate was officially promulgated, he died suddenly. He got sick, he went to bed, and a few days later he was dead. So he never got the chance to cross over that line and inflict this deeply, radically defective version of Scripture on the church. But my point here is he issued a bull. That's a proclamation, that's a decree, an edict, saying this is for everybody. It had nothing to do with the church being under attack. It had nothing to do with a doctrine that was being opposed. Sometimes that could be the case, but it's not necessary for a papal bull.
Okay, if you can just give me a short one on, I believe it. This refers to a request to have a council, and in that council there was a quest to go, and referring to addressing, taking to the church, I believe, root and branch. What is your feeling
that
about what
term
by root and?
Yeah, that term, root and branch, without looking at the one that you're looking at, I'm almost certain it has to do with utter destruction. In other words, dismantle this entirely. Get rid of it from top to bottom, entirely root and branch, get rid of it. Thanks, Patrick. Let's go to Anna now in Modesto, California. Good morning, Anna. Oh, Anna, you are on the air.
Oh, I'm sorry. Can you hear me?
Yes, now I can.
Oh, okay. So my question is, so my husband and I were married through the Catholic Church, but for myself, I never grew up in church. So I go to church because of my husband. But I've told him before, when we go to church, I don't feel anything. Like, I just feel like it's very routine. And on Easter Sunday, he got invited to a Pentecostal church from one of his friends, and mm-hmm. he didn't want to be rude. So we went, and I actually really enjoyed the service. Like, I thought it was so nice. And I actually felt something. So my question is this bad for me to do, to go to a different church?
I think so. I don't recommend it. In fact, I think eventually, especially if you're operating on the basis of feelings, then that's not the way you want to operate. I'll explain why in a moment. But no, I don't think that would be helpful to you if you want to maintain your Catholic faith, your Catholic identity. So keep in mind that Jesus established the Catholic Church 2,000 years ago. He did not establish Pentecostalism. He did not establish the Baptist Church or Calvinist churches or Lutheran churches or any of those different groups. He established the Catholic Church. And every other group, in one way or another, is either a splitting off from the Catholic Church or splitting off from some other group that split off from the Catholic Church, and so on. So the Pentecostal church service that you attended is marked by fervor and by enthusiasm and singing and holding your hands in the air and praising God and waving your arms. And it's all about emotion. And that's really what attracts many people to it. And that's understandable because we're human and we all enjoy emotional stimulation. Everybody does in their own way. So there's nothing unusual or wrong by the fact that you would go there and feel that kind of emotional charge. But that's not the test of truth. And that's not the way in which you determine whether or not you are in the right church. St. Miscellaneous Catholic Church might be very dull by comparison. But at the Catholic Church, you have, first of all, the fullness of everything Jesus wants you to have, including, and maybe even most importantly, himself in the Blessed Sacrament, in the Holy Eucharist. So if you have an exciting time at Mass and the preaching is electrifying, which more often than not, it's not, but sometimes it can be. I mean, those things are nice. If you feel an emotional experience, that's nice, but none of those things are required. In order to worship God in spirit and in truth, you need to do what Jesus said. And at the Last Supper, Jesus told the apostles, do this in memory of me, the breaking of the bread. This is my body. This is my blood. And so the Holy Eucharist is the center of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross, that you become present, mystically speaking, you become present at the Last Supper when you go to Mass. You're present at Calvary, standing at the foot of the cross with Mary and St. John. And you are also made present in the heavenly sanctuary when you go to Mass, in which Jesus Christ is, as our eternal high priest, offering himself, his sacrifice as the pure and spotless victim, offering himself to the Father as a propitiation for our sins. We're told that this is for all eternity. So when you go to Mass, that's what's happening. And anything else pales in comparison. The five-piece band at the Pentecostal church, the fervent singing, as nice as some of those things might be, those are not what you go to church on Sunday for. Those may stimulate your emotions, but you can go to other places and have your emotions stimulated, and that doesn't mean that the message that those people are preaching is true. So my advice, Anna, and I do have to take a break, so forgive me, but let me recommend to you a story by a former Pentecostal. His name is Tim Staples. If you have a pen, I'd encourage you to write this down, okay? Tim Staples. And
okay.
He has a chapter in a book called Surprised by Truth. It's called The Bible Made Me Do It. And he was a born-again, Bible-believing Pentecostal. He went to Jimmy Swaggart Bible College back in the day. He was super, super, super into it. His family was into it. He was into it. And through a series of fortunate events, he wound up becoming Catholic, and he has a message for people in the world of Pentecostalism that, as good as that seems to you, and as helpful as that seems to you, there's so much more and so much better that's waiting for you in the Catholic Church. So read his story, Tim Staples. It's called The Bible Made Me Do It. I think it may be available online by itself, but you can also get it in that book that I mentioned earlier called Surprised by Truth. I would also recommend his videos. So go on the YouTubes and you can watch some of his videos where he talks about why he left Pentecostalism and why he became Catholic. There's so much more, Anna, but the last thing I would ask of you would be just an encouragement for you to keep listening to Relevant Radio. Just keep listening. That's all. Every day, little bit by little bit, and we will help you sort some of these things out. So please do that. I'll be right back with more. Thanks for the call, Anna. I'll have more right after this. This hour is sponsored by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union, where you can boost your savings with their 14-month share certificate, earning a 4.14% annual percentage yield. Info at relevantradio.com/certificate.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Hear this bass, Cyrus, from Duran Duran? Hear that?
Yeah.
That's John Taylor. Check it out. He did not even know how to play the bass like 18 months or so before this album came out or thereabouts. He didn't know how to play the bass at all. And boy, did he learn.
That's unbelievable. That can't be real.
It is real. So anyway, by the way, here's a note that came in from David. Quick one. He's listening in Minneapolis regarding the use of the word stupid. He says, Patrick, I'd like you to reconsider your use of the word stupid, but not for the reasons you might think. In referring to topics like the Oklahoma hospital and transgenderism, I would prefer that they are called wrong. I feel stupid implies some immaturity or lack of seriousness, whereas wrong sends a clear message of morality. Just my two cents. Thanks for all you do. Appreciate
stupid
that,
Stupid is stupid does, sir.
appreciate that. And I take the comment you made in the spirit that you mean it, and I appreciate that. But I'm going to have to go with stupid because, yeah, things are wrong. That's true. But there's a sort of stupidity, and that's really a very descriptive word, if you ask me, for the antics of some of these people, like these administrators at the public schools where they shut down all of the locker rooms to punish all of the students because some parents didn't want their daughters to have to be in the locker room with showering, et cetera, with a male student. And so the stupid people running the school district stupidly decided to punish everybody by closing down all the locker rooms. Okay, everybody's punished. That is stupid. And it is wrong. That's true. But as Popeye used to say, I am what I am, what I am. And for me, stupid really does kind of fit those kind of problems. Thank you, though. Appreciate it. I really do. Let's go now to Tom in San Antonio. Good morning, Tom.
Hey, Patrick. My question is about the apostolic blessing.
Yes.
Kind of what frame of mind or spiritual grace should be in, so for it to be effective, and then what is the effect? And I would just add something. If okay. there's unforgiveness, is that apostolic blessing going to be effective or not?
When you say unforgiveness, you mean on the part of the person receiving the blessing?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Okay. So the it's known more commonly as the apostolic pardon, and it's a special blessing that the priest is, you know, should really impart to somebody who's dying. And often it's given when the priest is giving the anointing of the sick, which is what we all also refer to as the last rites. So it is a plenary indulgence, and what that means is that it remits all punishment due to sin that has been forgiven. It remits the need for any penance to do in this life or in the life to come for sin that has been forgiven. It is predicated, or its benefit or effectiveness is predicated upon the person being sorry for his sin. So if somebody is in the state of mortal sin and is not sorry for his sins and doesn't love God and isn't repentant, the apostolic pardon will do him no good. But if the person even just has a vestige of sorrow for sin out of love for God and loves God and believes, then the apostolic pardon works in that way. So it's in essence the granting of a plenary indulgence that does the things that I just mentioned. So did that answer your question, or was there more to it?
No, I think that answers it. Thank you so much.
You got it. Fair enough. Right. We'll go now to Edwin in Creedmoor, Texas. Good morning, Edwin.
Hello. How are you doing?
Doing pretty well, thank you.
I have a question for you.
Okay.
Why do Catholics pray to Mary?
Because the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we should pray, petition, offer supplications and thanksgivings for everyone, for this is good and pleasing to God our Savior, who wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And because there and elsewhere the Bible says that we should pray and supplicate and intercede for each other, we Catholics recognize from the Bible that this is something we are to do. And because we are members of the body of Christ, whether you're in this life or you're in heaven with the Lord, you're still a member of the body of Christ. There's only one body of Christ, not two bodies of Christ. So that standing command in Scripture, Edwin, for us to pray for each other and intercede for each other, it applies to the saints in heaven, including Mary. So recognizing what the Bible teaches on this issue, Catholics ask Mary to pray for us. We call that asking for her intercession. And it would be just the same as if I called you up and asked you to pray for me. I'm not asking you to be an intercessor before God in a way that Jesus isn't. I mean, after all, it says in that same passage, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's verse 5. But it's preceded by the standing command to offer prayers, petitions, supplications, thanksgivings for everyone. And because this is pleasing to God, that's why we ask each other to pray. So Catholics recognize this, and we ask those members of the body of Christ in heaven to pray for us. That's the reason.
Yeah. Jesus taught to pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, I know that prayer by heart. But I just quoted the Bible to you, where the Bible says that we are to offer prayers, petitions, intercessions, and thanksgivings for everyone. So the reason that we can ask God to, when we pray for each other, is because of what Jesus did, his finished work on the cross. So maybe your confusion, if you are confused, is that you think that by asking the saints in heaven to pray for us, we're ignoring God. We don't. Catholics pray directly to God. We pray the Our Father constantly in the Catholic Church, and I love the prayer. So it's a both and, not an either or. So quoting Jesus in the Lord's Prayer doesn't in any way disprove or discount what the Bible teaches about praying for each other.
Okay. You have a good day.
Thank you, sir, and to you as well. Let's go to Sal now in Ramona, California. Hi, Sal.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi, Sal.
Yeah, I have something I'm wrestling with. My godmother in the Catholic Church baptized me, and her husband, my sponsor in First Communion, broke away from the church to the Baptist church. She's on her deathbed. I'm inclined to talk to my uncle and tell him, hey, I, being a Catholic, she should have a priest for her last rites.
Yeah.
But I also think I have to, they've been trying to pull me from the Catholic Church over to the Baptist Church for years. And I think.
Did your godmother, she fell away too? She became a Baptist?
Yeah, both of them as a couple.
Okay.
Got it. Thus their kids turned into nothing. Yeah. They're neither or.
How sad.
They're very, very sad.
So what's the question for me? I have a feeling I know what it is, but I want to hear you say it.
My question is, should I go up to my uncle and tell him, you know what's required of her or what's required through the Catholic Church for her to have received her last rites? And that's something that should not be denied her, even though she's fallen away.
Mm-hmm. I wonder what he would say. Do you think he would say, oh, yeah, good point, which would be great if he did say that, because you're right. Your godmother deserves to have a Catholic priest there to help her in her final moments. But what do you think the likelihood is that he would say that? I mean, isn't it more likely that he would say, no way, she doesn't believe in that stuff anymore? What do you think he would say?
I think that would be his answer. No way.
Yeah. How sad. How terribly sad. But you know what, Sal? It's worth a shot, because stranger things have happened. And sometimes in those situations, people let their guard down and they're willing. You know, would the priest come here to pray for her? Yeah, he'll come and give her holy anointing and pray for her and pray with you. I mean, for some people in a situation like that, they would welcome that. It's worth a try.
That's what I'm hoping, because he's a humble person. He's not a confrontational kind of guy. So I think more than anything, he might kind of giggle and say no rather than just stand firm. And I think because of that, I might have a way in. So I think you're right. Because of their vulnerability at the moment, it's worth the shot, right? I've been praying the holy chap, mercy prayer for her, not with her in the room because she's in ICU and they don't let you stay there very long, but I've been at home praying for her, and so it's worth a try. And that's what I wanted to hear, if I should just even take a shot.
Yeah, I would. I mean, what have you got to lose? You got nothing to lose and everything to gain, and so does she.
Amen. All right. Yeah.
Okay, go for it,
man. I'll let you know what happens.
All right. And I'll say a little prayer that, first of all, that her husband is receptive and that she herself would be receptive and willing to receive the sacraments of the church. That would be the very best situation.
Well, unfortunately, she can't make any decisions now. They're actually just contemplating when to take her off life support. So
I see.
Consciously, I don't think she can. I've been in there a couple of times, held her hand, and reminded her that she's a Catholic and that she should... hand her soul over to our Lord as a Catholic. But anyway, I'm taking a lot of your time.
No, it's okay. I'm here for you, Sal. It's okay. So yes, go and do. And I would like to know how things turn out. I'm really hopeful that her husband will say yes to this. And maybe remember too, you say you were saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, which is excellent. Our Lord promised St. Faustina that especially on people's deathbeds, even if they've fallen away from the faith, that praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet in their presence can work miracles of conversion, even for somebody who's in a coma. So at the very least, even if your sponsor, your godfather, says no to the priest, if he will allow you to go there and you can pray the prayers of divine mercy at her bedside, I have a feeling that could cause some really big miracles to take place as well. Thank you, Sal. Let's go to Jim now in San Diego. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Patrick. I wanted to raise the question with regard to the two bathrooms or locker rooms, that the historical reason they exist is to keep biological males, naked biological males, separate from naked biological females. It has nothing to do with the recently defined gender, male and female.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, so it seems to me that that's a relevant point to point out to these people in school systems and other places where, they're shutting them down.
But you're right, because for obvious reasons, which I don't need to explain, I think everybody who's old enough understands why you want to have a separation of the sexes in these intimate ways. Especially when you're talking about utes, you know, with all the hormones raging and all that. But the point here, Jim, and I know you know this, but it's worth mentioning, and that is that the people who are ideologically driven, they want you to believe that this boy is no longer a male, that because he's put on some lipstick and a dress, that he really, really, really is a female now. That's the fantasy component of all of this. This is the lunacy that undergirds all of this. They deny reality, and they want you to deny reality because in their minds, there shouldn't be any problem because he's really a girl now. He's just one of the girls. That's where this ideology becomes so absurd. I wish I had more time, Jim. Call me back another time. I'd like that. Thank you. And until next time, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you. God bless us all.